Well, turn in your Bibles there to Matthew chapter 7, and let's study Matthew 7. Unbelievable, tremendous section of Scripture. This right here this morning is going to tie so many things together, I believe, in your life. And you're going to be able to take this and apply it in a bunch of different directions. And we will allow and leave room for the Holy Spirit to do that very thing as you take His Word and the understanding of His Word and really seek to live this out. Titled this, The Duty of Love, or Lessons on Turning Judgment into Love. And this is such a crucial thing, especially here in the church. You've heard maybe statements like this, love makes the world go round, right? You heard that? I mean, you kind of maybe even have the song now in your head. It just makes the world go round, and it's just everybody is after it, and we know that that's the answer. And especially here in America, I think we kind of, there's this, a lot of things that are based off of that theme, and of course a myriad of amount of definitions of what love is. How about this one? It all comes down to the golden rule. Sure. And it's essentially saying a very similar thing. It all comes down to the golden rule. That's the standard that most people have when it comes to life. Remember the golden rule, right? In fact, we live in Spokane, Washington. You're driving down the road, I can still remember, on the right-hand side, as I'm coming down, I think it was Monroe Street on the right-hand side, golden rule brakes. I don't even know what it had anything to do with fixing your brakes, but it was called golden rule brakes. Reminding us, even there, you know, helping us remember about the golden rule, right? And maybe what they meant by that is, we're going to treat you well, right? We'll take care of your brakes, you know, because we live by the golden rule, right? Like so many issues, the world has a statement about it. Love. Are they right? Should we live by the golden rule? Is the golden rule a really a biblical concept? Well, like so many issues, the world does have the right answer. But listen, and this is the heart of the sermon this morning. The world does not have, they've got the right answer, but they have no ability to actually do it. They can't do it. They know what needs to be done in a certain sense, and I'll explain how the world sees it. This is going to be a most fascinating thing here in a moment, but there's no ability. The golden rule is what one author has said, the supreme standard for all human relationships. Now, it is with that in mind that we turn to Matthew 7. So look at verses 7 through 12, and I'll read them aloud, and you read them quietly with me. It says here, starting verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. And he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask Him. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Very, very familiar section of Scripture. We need to understand this. Now, the key is there in verse 12. Look at it again. Jesus says, however you want people to treat you, so treat them. That is the most familiar part of this whole deal. King James Version, maybe you know it by the King James Version. All things whatever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. Right? Have you heard it that way? Maybe you've heard the ESV. Maybe you're more familiar with that one. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Or how about the NIV? Do to others what you would have them do to you. Right? You've heard it probably in at least one of those ways. This right here is what I will call the giant skyscraper of all truths. It's huge. This is the big one. And it's so big that it is almost as though every single religion can quote this verse and make the statement and everybody nod their heads. Yeah, it's true. That's true. I really should treat you, you know, as I would want you to treat me. Yeah, you're right. I give up. That's true. That's right. And it is almost as though ecumenicalism builds its tower on this foundation. It does. And I'm going to show you that if we understand this verse rightly, can't do that. In other words, Mormons and Catholics and Jehovah's Witness and you name it, name the religion in its direction, Buddhism and all that, and Hindu, we can't link arms. All of this can't be arm linked at this level. The world would have you to believe that we can, and I'm going to show you that we cannot. You say, how can you say that do to others what you would have them do to you is the way we need to live? Because Jesus says at the end, it's the skyscraper of all truths, because Jesus says at the end, for this is the law and the prophets. You know why it's the skyscraper of all truths? Because whatever this verse means, Jesus says, it explains the whole Old Testament. This explains everything. Everything in the Old Testament, right here. Right? This is the condensed version. This is the cliff notes of all cliff notes, right? I mean, right all the way down into this deal here. Great summary. Now we're looking at verses 1 to 12 in Matthew 7 as one unit. This is one unit, verses 1 through 12. It has to do, we talked about last week, with relationships. With relationships, with others. With how we are with others. How we are to interact with others. Hey, look, there's all sorts of relationships we have, right? There's the father relationship with his son and is with his daughters. And then there's the mother with her son and daughters wife with the husband, the wife, and then there's the relationships that we have with each other here in the church body, and those you would consider friends, and those that are neighbors that are, you know, near where you're at, and you have the relatives that live way over there, and all that. And you know something? This is going to cover it all right here. Now, I told you last week that all that Jesus says in these 12 verses will help you to know how to have relationships with others. It's all here, and I trust you're going to see that. Now, it's really important at the onset here that we understand that Christianity is a relational movement by our Lord. Now, there's a reason why I say it that way. I don't mean when I say movement, I don't mean that just get relational and you're great. But you need to understand that this element of being a believer is a crucial thing. It's crucial. We could talk about, for example, the church being a part of the kingdom, right? But we also need to talk about the church in relational ways. Let me see if I can help you see that from the very beginning it was this way. Think with me about back to Genesis 3. Here it is, Genesis 3, and in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, Adam is made. In chapter 2, there's a great explanation of how he was made, and we see just all this social interaction there with the Lord and with Adam. And then we get to chapter 3, and Adam, when Adam sinned, what did it do? It changed, you remember that? His relationship with God. Now watch this. God spoke, and what did Adam do? He hid. God spoke, Adam hid. Listen, and that's the way it's been ever since. The relationship has changed. God has spoken, we hide, don't we? God has spoken to us in his word, and because of our sin, we run the other way. See? Titus chapter 3 defines what all mankind's relationship with God is like, and it defines it this way. Listen to this. For we also once were foolish ourselves. He says, remember when you were an unbeliever? we were disobedient, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, hateful, hurting one another. Now watch this. Then the contrast in verse 4. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, and his love for mankind appeared. Verse 3, hateful, hating one another. Verse 4, but love came down. It appeared. You understand the point of that? There was no love before, was there? There was no love. It was all hate and hateful towards another. Love had to appear. There's no hope for there to be any kind of love on this world unless love appeared. And man didn't know what love was like before God brought it. He said, what did he understand about relationships? I'll give it to you pretty simply. Hate. Let me give you another way of describing this. Man's love at its zenith, at the top, can be described with this one hyphenated word. Self-protection. That is man's love. In other words, all that he did was to protect himself. And so what maybe appeared as love, in all actuality, was a form of self-protection. I'm going to show you that here in a bit. Lust, that's what man had. Lust that makes man hide from God's word and hate each other. Even worse, 2 Timothy 3, it describes men, unbelievers, as lovers of self. And then it goes on to describe the unbeliever as lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. We hated God. Romans 1 says that very thing. Now all of that affected our relationship not only with God, but guess what else? With others too, right? No wonder, now watch this. No wonder that you get to Matthew and Jesus introduces a major thing. He says, here's what the kingdom is like, okay? Here it is. He says, God is a father, and here's what his children look like. And when Jesus says, sons of your father who is in heaven in 545, and then he says about the relationship with the father in verse 48, and then he says a similar thing in chapter 6, verse 1, and then he mentions him being our father in verse 4 of chapter 6, and verse 6, and verse 8, and then verse 9, he says, our father who is in heaven. Father, 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 he's the father, he's the father, he's the father. What are you telling us? What he was telling us is this. The kingdom is like a family. It deals with relationship. In other words, he was telling us, yes, the kingdom has king and subjects, but you got to go deeper than that. You've got to go greater than that. You need to understand that it is meant to be the same type of relationship that a father would have with a child and that the children would have with one another as brother and sister to one another. Yes, there is rule and reign under the master in the kingdom, but listen, there's also relationship. This is the big theme all throughout Scripture. God is our Father, Christians are our brothers. In fact, you could kind of basically sum up that being everything of the Bible. What's the whole point? Getting us to be children of God and then brothers, sisters with one another. Rich. You want to have a rich study? Study the word brother or brotherhood all throughout the New Testament. It is so rich. God saves to get love up and out. There's another way of saying it. God saves us to get love up and out. That we would love him and that we would love others. To get people to have a vertical relationship with God and a horizontal relationship with believers. Beloved, it's all over the Bible. Let me just show you this here. Let's take a little tour here. We'll start at Deuteronomy 6. And these are some very familiar passages to you. But I just want you to see it and take your strings and tie them together to all these little places here. Deuteronomy 6. Love the Lord your God with all your what? Heart, your might, your soul, right? Your soul and your might. little brotherly pass book in the Bible. So you go backwards, Numbers, and then Leviticus, okay? So we got Deuteronomy 6, same author, same little Pentateuch, genre there. Leviticus 19, 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. See it there? That's it. He says, have a relationship with God that's love. Have a relationship with others that's love. Now, will you notice, too, that there's an order here? Love God first. Then love your neighbor as yourself. And we're going to talk about that order a little later on. Now, you know the rest of the Old Testament. You can really picture, you can really basically see the rest of the Old Testament like this. The rest of it is a picture of how God's people did with that very standard. That's what the rest of the Old Testament is. How did they love God and love others? Well, they sometimes got into idolatry. Well, that's not loving God, right? Well, sometimes, like that one time where they happened to go and wipe out a whole village because they defiled their, sister. Somebody defiled their sister. Ooh, that seems a little bit harsh of a, response to that. There was the time in Judges where the lady was raped and treated horribly, and she died, and the guy cut her up in 12 pieces and sent her out to the rest of the tribes. And that doesn't quite sound like love your neighbor as yourself. See, the rest of the history is a picture of how Israel did with these two things. See, in fact, you get to the Ten Commandments, and it's usually broken up into two tables, isn't it? And so the first one is no gods, before the one true God, and there will be no graven images or idols, and don't take the Lord's name in vain. And he says, remember to keep the Sabbath day holy, and that's an allegiance, a devotion to God, a loving relationship with him, right? And then you get to table number two. And he says, honor your father and mother, and don't murder, and don't commit adultery, and don't steal, and don't bear false witness, and don't covet other people's stuff. In other words, love people. That's the Ten Commandments. Those two things. Love God, first four. Love people, the next six. And you get to the New Testament, and it's the same thing. In Matthew 22, Jesus' answer to the question, what is the great commandment in the law? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart. And the second is similar. Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus said this, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Does that sound familiar? It's everywhere. Now, let me say this about our main verse this morning, Matthew 7:12. The golden rule. In every list, loving God comes first. First. Love for God comes before love for others. What's all that mean? Listen carefully. You cannot have the second without having the first. If there is no genuine love for God, there will not be a love for other people. This is why we look at Catholics and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and all these other religions as they're piled together, and we say, you might hold on to the golden rule, but our first test of your connection with this golden rule is your connection with your love for the one true God. And are you really connected to the one true God and really do love him in the way that Scripture speaks of? Let me say it a different way. It is impossible to do this golden rule without a person being a believer, without a person being regenerate. You cannot fulfill it. You absolutely cannot fulfill what this calls for you to do. Now, you're going to see this in a moment really clearly, but let's get ourselves contextually into this section. And then I want to look at verse 12 in a very special way. And it's going to introduce verses 7 through 11. And then we're going to come back to verse 12 like a sandwich, okay? So we're going to start 12. We're going to go back verses 7 through 11. We're going to end with 12. And we're going to put this all together in one nice little meaty sandwich, okay? And it's going to be, you're going to see it this way. All right, here we go. Now, all of what Jesus has been saying in the sermon has been leading to this very point of verses 1 through 12 of chapter 7. This is the climax. This is the zenith. This is the top. This is the apex. This is where it's all going. It's here. This is the message. What's the theme? We saw the theme in chapter 5, verse 20, and that is that Jesus has a standard for his kingdom. And what he told us is that the Pharisees don't meet that standard. They fall short. And so he said, you need to make sure that you are beyond the Pharisees. Well, how do you make sure of that? Well, test yourselves against all of what is here in the Sermon on the Mount. Make sure that this is you and this is your life. And I believe that the end of this, our Lord Jesus got the very response that he worked to elicit. That is that the people were amazed at this authority. They were kind of taken back. And the deeper, the ones that truly came to him, saw their sin, saw their need, and turned to him and followed him. This is what he was after. He was describing the kingdom and what it was like and what the standards were and how high it was. This is what God-produced repentance looks like. That's the Sermon on the Mount up to this point. And we saw that Jesus worked this living, this type of living out from what it looks like on the inside. Your view of yourself. So first he started with your view of yourself, and that was the Beatitudes. And then he went to talk about your view of the world, and that was the salt and light. And your view of the word, and we saw that in verses 17 and 20 of chapter 5. And your view of moral type of issues and moral things, and we saw that in chapter 5 at the very end there. And then your view of religion and how that is like. And we saw that in chapter 6, and your view of money. And then finally, the last one, your view of the possessions of your life. And now it comes to your view on relationships with each other. And then what Jesus does, now watch how all this works and where this all, how this all fits together. Take a look at verses 13 and 14 of chapter 7. I love it. He goes into, remember we just got done looking at a bunch of do nots. Now you get to verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate. You know what that is? That's an invitation. All right, I've said what I had to say about what the kingdom is like. Now come in. Come, he says, come. And so, verses 1 through 12, form of chapter 7, this climax of all this, I mean, we're at the top of the mountain. And again, this whole thing is to show, chapter 5, verse 1 through 7, 12, is to get a person to see his or her need of repentance. It's to show us that we fall short. Why? So that we'll come to Jesus Christ and say, like the disciples, I will follow you. You have the words of eternal life. I don't. I realize it now. I don't. I realize it now. Those Pharisees don't either. You are it. You're the only one. See? I've been listening to my voice far too long. It's time now to listen to you. See? All right, let's take a look at how relationships work at the human level. First, you have the negative, and second, the positive. And there is in this, what one person said to me, you know, that feels like a tightrope. And I agree. It feels a bit like a tightrope. There's a balance in it all that's crucial because you can't go all the way to the right. You don't want to go all the way to the left. You want to be right there, tightly, right in the middle here when it comes to relationships. And the balance in it all is crucial. And people often go way too far on the other. And I, for example, here in verses 1 through 6, we showed you the one direction that people often go to is, stop judging me, you're judging me. Right? So, well, wait a minute. So, now I can't say anything about anybody, and it's just as all, I just kind of have to keep my mouth shut. Well, no, verse 6, he says, oh, no, you don't. You need to be able to call a dog, and a hog, right? You got to be able to know the difference. So on the one hand, it's a, so well, is it possible for a person to get too critical? Yes. So he says, don't be too critical, but on the other hand, don't be passive and let things go. So how do I know how to live? I feel like I'm on the pendulum swinging back and forth. Ah, that's what verses 7 through 12 are all about. So, all this, beloved, I'm going to show you, is about loving others. With Jesus, love starts first by what you can't do. And that's verses 1 through 6. What you don't do is judge others. There's no room for judgmental criticism. He says, don't criticize, don't condemn others. Don't play God as though you know what they're thinking and what their motives are. Don't do that. You ever do that? Well, I bet that person was just, oh boy. Yeah, don't go there, right? You're about to say what you think you know, and the reality is, you don't know. You don't. Jesus says, deal with your own sin before you go on telling another person how to live their life. Take the beam out. There are certain things that you can't do in a relationship if it's going to be a loving one, Jesus says. Being overly critical is one of them. You ever notice that when you're so critical of your spouse or your children that it just kind of, it's like a wet blanket? You know, just all the fires are all out and you kind of feel like the room, like you just deflated the whole room. That's exactly what you did, actually. I mean, love just went out the door, right? We begin to just nitpick, whoop, 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 you know. If you feel uncomfortable, I am incredibly uncomfortable because I'm actually thinking more about me than I am you right now. It's tough. Can't have really much of a relationship with people that way. Here comes a balancing statement. Then verse 6, Jesus says, don't give what is holy to the dogs and don't throw your pearls before the dogs. He says, what's that mean? It means, on the other hand, you have to discern. You've got to discern. You have to judge at some level. There's a protection to love too, right? And on the one hand, you don't judge others, but on the other hand, you have to judge if a person is in this doggish, hoggish area. What do I mean by that? You know what a swine is, what he's talking about here? Or dog? I mentioned to you 2 Peter 2 last week. It's a great correlation. He's talking about a false teacher. False teacher. It's so easy sometimes to run there too quickly. But on the other hand, sometimes we don't run there quick enough. A dangerous person to give truth to. This is what he's talking about here. And the holy things here, the pearls of verse 6, is the word of God. It's the gospel. And like Paul in Acts 18, you take the gospel elsewhere when that person isn't going to receive it the right way. You say, is that loving? Is that really loving to do? I mean, that's what Paul, read it, read Acts 18, that's what Paul did. All right, we're going. You know what I love? You know what I love? Here's what this, read it, and just, you'll see the humor in it, actually. It's kind of funny. And you also kind of get a flavor of what Paul was like. Paul says, fine, we're taking this elsewhere. Do you know where he went? Right next door. See, I love that, you know what I mean? He just said, all right, there's a building that's open. Well, that's right next door to the synagogue. That's right. We're going to preach our gospel right there. You know? School of Tyrannus. He was so bold. Is that loving? Yes, you love the rest of the sheep and God's truth by not letting it get into the hands of those that will be vicious with it, see. But our Lord doesn't stop there. Love is more than not doing certain things. Love does stuff. It has action. And what I want to show you is a really neat sandwich from verse 12 back to verse 7, and then again we'll look at the stuff in between and finish with 12. All right. Now let's look at the first word here, verse 12. He says, therefore, on the basis of all that's been said, there in verse 12, he says, on the basis of all that's been said, however you want people to treat you, so treat them. In other words, what verses 7 through 11 then are all about have to do with the foundation for treating people a certain way, in a loving way. So to get verses 7 through 11, you have to get what? Verse 12 first. Now what's verse 12 about? This is the golden rule that believe it or not, was already around lately. Did you know that? Did you know that it was already around at the time that Jesus gave this? They already had the golden rule? Some people think that Jesus was just restating what the people believed at the time and sort of kind of affirming, you know, the good part of their belief system. Boy, that fits right with postmodernism, doesn't it? But that's not what was going on here. I don't believe that at all. Listen, beloved, whatever the world believes, you can be sure that it is the opposite of what God's truth is, right? God's truth and the world's truth are diametrically opposed to one another. They're antithetical. They are polar opposites. And we get in trouble when we think that they're similar. There's black, there's white. D.A. Carson gives us some helpful insight about this. He says, quote, "The negative form of this rule is known to many religions. That is, it often appears elsewhere in the form, do not do anything to anyone that you would not want him to do to you. For example, Rabbi Hillel taught, what is hateful to you, do not do to your fellow creatures. That is the whole law," Hillel said. "All else is explanation," end quote. Say, this Rabbi Hillel, when did he say that? 21 AD. He said it in a school, and his students wrote it down as a valuable statement, as a golden rule. So 21 AD. Let's see. When did Jesus come around? We'll do the math. He died right around 30, 33 AD. He created this statement that was resonating all throughout Israel a good 10 to 12 years before Jesus died on the cross. You got the picture there? John MacArthur explains it this way. He says, quote, "Don't do something to somebody that you wouldn't want done to you." That's the heart of this statement by Hillel. What you need to take away from that is that it's always in the negative. Don't do this and don't do that and you'll be all right. Now again, Hillel said that around 2180, which would have been during Jesus' early adult years. But let me give you an example of Hillel's philosophy. I'll give you a few here. All right. Here's how it worked out in life. If you don't like being robbed, what? Don't rob others, right? If you do not like being cursed, then don't what? Then don't curse others. If you don't enjoy being hated, don't hate others. If you don't care to be clubbed over the head, don't club others over the head. Parents? Are we entering into your world yet? Yes, I just told him that yesterday or this last week at the playground. Quit clubbing people over the head, right? You know, beloved, it's all about not doing this and not doing that. Listen, so that bad things don't come back to you. See that? You need to not do those things to that boy over there. And maybe that boy will start being nice to you. See? If you don't want bad coming your way, then don't do bad to others. That is that's the world's understanding of the golden rule. You know, every person comes into this world with that kind of philosophy going. Did you know that? You know, we tell our kids, don't hit your brother or what? He's going to hit you back. You know, then you tell the bigger brother, someday little brother is going to be older. He's going to let you he's going to sock you one, let you have it and everything. And of course, you know, big brother says, oh, no, he won't. That's not going to happen. But you know what you're doing when you're on that in that plane and on that system? You're dealing with the golden rule in the negative, aren't you? The best we get to almost not being negative is don't hit your brother because that's not nice. But even then, there's not a ton of theology, by the way, on nice. Have you ever seen the theology of nice? I haven't. I don't even know what nice means. It means, it's, you know, it's, okay, it just means I'm not at war with you, I guess. I don't know. It's like a truce or something. If you don't want it coming back to you, then don't give it out to others. And that's the idea with this principle in Jesus' day, and really for all unbelievers. And that, listen, is as good as it gets in their system. That's how they define love. Now, is that a good way to define love? Obviously not. That's what we can call shallow love. We can call that weak love, or like we do in my house, we call it weak sauce, right? You're bringing weak sauce to the table, right? I don't know, that's just a little something we do here. It's got to have a little more spice to it, right? You know what that is? That is man protecting himself. That's what that is. That's why I said, the world, when we talk about the world loving, the best it gets is self-protection. Don't do a certain thing to a certain person because it might come back to you. What are you doing? You're protecting yourself. And what does 2 Timothy 3 call it? Self-love. Self-centered love. And you know what, beloved? That's the way most of our kind of love works out. Let me show you how this works. I recently heard a commercial on the radio about sexual abstinence in high school. And that piqued my interest. Wow, really? They're going to talk about morality and go there? Okay, I'll listen to this and see what they have to say. So, you know, and it's a commercial of a actual girl and boy in their, you know, their voices, younger person's voice. And they're kind of role-playing, and he says no to her pressures. And he says, nope, I'm going to abstain. Now, God says sex before marriage is a sin. This person said he was staying away from it. Why did he say it? This was his reason. Because he had plans to go to college and didn't want to get stuck with paying for a child and all that goes with it. Man, I don't want to be strapped here. This isn't a good idea. Is he loving her? No way, are you kidding me? He's protecting himself. So the world nods their head and goes, oh yeah, that's true. That is a good idea. Probably shouldn't do that. Probably shouldn't do that type of stuff. Don't touch that stove because you're going to burn. You don't go there. You don't burn. You're going to get burned if you do this stuff. See, not a great idea. You're going to get some type of, some sort of disease. And that's the world's version of the golden rule. Don't get a girl pregnant so that you're stuck with financial stress or you get some sort of disease. And you know something? That's all self-protection. That's all that is. Self-love. That's all that is. That has nothing to do with loving people. Nothing. Now, do you want to know, if it's not love, then what is it? Well, it's hate. You only have two options, right? Love or hate. It wouldn't have sounded as romantic, but the person really is saying, you know, I have far too much love for myself and I kind of actually hate you. And you get right down to it. I'm here, you're here on this whole scale here. So I'm going to go with me right on this one, right? And I tell you what, the world doesn't get it because the world is not regenerate. And this is what Jesus is getting at here. Doing, you know what the world hates? You know what the unbeliever hates? Doing good to others. Sacrificing the self for others. Why? Romans 1. Because they know God, but they don't honor Him. And they push the truth about God away, and they profess to be wise, and they worship the creature and not the Creator, because that creature is more like them. And they eventually, it ends up eventually that they worship themselves, it says there in Romans 1. And the result of verse 30 is that they become, it says there, haters of God. Disobedient to parents. And in 2 Timothy 3, Paul uses a word to describe another thing. He uses the Greek word astorge, and it means that they're without familial type of love, family type of love. They don't get family love, which is defined by sacrifice and intimacy. The kind of sacrifice that says, I love Christ, therefore, what does it matter what I give up on this earth? I love Christ, who cares about me? Have whatever you want to have. Have whatever you want to have. Now, I really relate with this understanding of supposed love. When I was in high school, all my friends were going out and getting drunk on the weekends. They partied. And I did not. Not even once. Not one drop of alcohol involved with any party that they were going after, or anything, even on my own. You say, oh, wow, that's pretty moral. Wow, you're a moral guy. You were a moral guy. You were way up there. No, that's not what was going on. If you think that was what was going on, reading me, if a person was there looking at me and reading me that way, they would be so far from the truth. You know why I never went drinking and got drunk? Because of fear. I feared losing control of myself. I didn't want to vomit. I'm telling you the truth. I was more into protecting myself than anything. That's all I wanted to do. It's just protecting me. I didn't want to experience that experience because I wanted to protect me. That love? That loving God? Not loving God at all. It's loving this. So we can keep ourselves from doing things. We can even do certain things that might appear to be loving on the outside. But because of the presence of sin, listen, that act will always be to promote you and to protect you and do it all for your glory. People can't love people truly without God. It is impossible. It is impossible. Now maybe you understand why in Matthew 19, or maybe Mark 10 is a really good correlation there. The rich young ruler, and he is sent away because Jesus said, give everything up. Is that how you get eternal life? Is by giving things up? No. He was saying, look, God wants all of your love, all your affection, all your devotion, all your loyalty, and right now your money stands in the way, your attachment to your possessions. So give that up to gain what the Lord is and has for you. And the man went away sad because he couldn't do it. And it says that Jesus grieved there in his heart, because the man wouldn't do it. And what he was grieving for and after is this very thing. The world thinks it understands love, but it doesn't, because it can't let go of self. This is why Romans 6 speaks of the old man needing to be, what? Crucified. Death. Death. You know, people are difficult and they're different than you, and your tendency will be to judge them, not to love them, right? You want a great picture of love in Philippians 2? I'll give you one that illustrates what we're talking about. Paul wants to send Timothy to help this church. And so verse 20, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare." Wow, I like that. This man, he says, "I'm going to send Timothy. He's going to love you. He's going to love you. I know he'll love you." How do you know that? He's a kindred spirit, Paul says. He's a like-minded man. I know his heart. Verse 21, here's another reason why I know that he's going to love you. "For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus." There it is. You want to know what a believer is like? That. Who's the "they" he's talking about here? Any unbeliever, really. In this case, people that were making it difficult on that church. The best acts of an unbeliever are those that seek after their own interests and not those of Christ Jesus. Martin Lloyd-Jones says of this verse relating to us, even as believers, he says, quote, "We do not do unto others as we would wish them to do unto us, because the whole time we're thinking only about ourselves, and we never transfer our thoughts to the other person." End quote. Yeah, exactly. Now the point that we're getting at is this. Verse 12 lays out the principle for all our relationships with each other. Love that seeks to have something done to the other person that you'd like done to you. And you can only get to that place when you actually don't exist in a meaningful way. When you're out of the way, you can get to that place, can't you? And the only way to get out of the way is that the statement is true of you. You have died with Christ and your life is now hidden with God in Christ Jesus, right? That's where we're headed. Now, just like last week, two major points on the positive side of relationships, and both have to do with love. Let's see the first here. Number one, love's resolve. Love's resolve. So here is loving others like we want them to love us. Watch this. Look at verse 7. "Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you." You say, what does that have to do with love? I'm going to show you here in a moment. And what's really amazing is that it reaches backward and it reaches forward. This is so good. What are we doing when we ask and seek and knock? What's this all about? Can't tell you how many commentaries I read. I was sharing with my wife here this morning. This is about evangelism. This is the point. I was just reading this guy. I said, this is the point where now Jesus is saying, ask and he's gonna answer you and he's going to let you in into his kingdom here. And I got to tell you, it preaches well. It does. And they even use some of the context. They say, look at Matthew 6:33 here. Seek first the kingdom. And so now he's saying, all right, come and seek it. You know. And then later on, he's going to give an invitation to verses 13 to 14. So clearly, this is talking about evangelism. Can I just tell you, clearly this is not talking about evangelism. Okay? I'm going to show you here in a moment. All right. Now, who are we asking and seeking, and whose door are we knocking on? Obviously the Lord. The Lord's. So this is a prayer, right? What are we praying for? This is just rich here, beloved. You can't miss this. What we're praying for is what is behind this verse and what is after it. So what's that? Verses 1 through 5. Don't judge, don't criticize others. Verse 6. But be discerning and don't just give God's holy precious truth to anyone. In other words, love people, love them the right way. You know what this verse assumes? That we what? We don't have it within us, do we? We don't have it. We don't have this stuff naturally. We can't do verses 1 through 6 naturally. So what do we need to do? Ask, seek, knock. See? It's an unbelievable prayer. Verse 12, treat others like you want them to treat you. Listen, we are praying for an ability to do those things, and that's what verses 7 through 11 are about. Here you have these difficult people, and you see things, and you know you need to be living a life of loving others, and it's not listen, it's not that as believers we see things wrongly. Sometimes we actually see it right. Sometimes we're really seeing it clearly. But the issue is, what do you do with the truth that you have and maybe even the picture that you're getting of others when you see them living their lives? Jesus says, here's what you do. When you, tell you what, this is a good little lesson for you. Next time you're looking at a person, you go, that person is, fill in the blank, and you know it, you're seeing it, it's clear. You know the thing to do next? You go to them and you let them have it. No. You know what Jesus says? The next thing you do when you see things clearly? Ask, seek, knock. Pray. Pray. Start praying. So what should I pray for? I know what to say. I'm going to go there and let that person have it. No. Pray first. So will I be able to talk to that person? Yes. Pray first. You get God's timing and his attitude toward those people and you'll be all right. Now, verse 7 lays out the principle of loving others. You go to those dogs and hogs, and you're not going to give them the precious truth and of the gospel that you have, but listen, you still have a duty to do one critical thing, right? And what is that one thing? Love them. And that's what verse 12 is saying. See, verse 12 is connected to verse 6 that way. Love them. You got to do that. How are you going to do it? Verse 7. Instead of gossip, instead of criticism, instead of being gullible and letting others walk all over us, instead of being, of debating the false teacher, here's what you do. You ask, you seek, and you knock. Now watch how this works. Jesus has already given you a hint of how to do this. Look back at verse 3. Here you are, and you see a twig in your brother's eye. It's a big old fault, isn't it? And it's an issue. And maybe it's an immaturity or something like that. And it's something that needs to be corrected, addressed maybe. Verse 5, what's the first thing you should do? What's he say? Take a look at your own self, though, first. Make sure there's no beam. Take a look at your own eye, right? Take a look at how you see things first. Deal with your own sin first. Confess your sin to the Lord. You know what that is? That's prayer. Huh. So you start praying. Again, you see the issue, you start praying. How do I pray? Focus on you. Am I doing all right? Between me and the Lord, good. And once you start praying that way, then comes verse 6. And there's going to be people around you that you have to discern against. What do you need? You need a wisdom from above. You need James 1, right? God says to ask, and he'll give it out of his generosity. And notice in verse 5, the issue is the eye. You have to be able to see things and see these things. You say, well, I know there's something wrong here, but I just can't see it rightly. Well, what should you do? Ask, seek, knock. Right? Start that way. There's your progression. You know who can see them? You know who can see what's going on in this situation? God can. He sees it all. So why are you going through all of this hassle? Why so much pain? Because you want to keep the relationship. Understand that? You know, some of us, we're gone by this point. We're gone, oh man, that's a lot of work. I'll just ignore the person. That's a little easier, right? We all do that. He says, no, no, no. Uh-uh. Ask, seek, knock. Start working at that level. So, how does this all work out? Well, you depend upon all that God alone can give. You want to take that speck out of your eye or the beam out of your own eye to be able to help others, and you want to be able to spot false teachers and to have help and be careful to not give what is holy to the wrong guys, and you want to love people a certain way. And the principle is go to God. Listen and go a certain way. Now, first thing you do is ask. A very simple thing. And it says God's going to give it to you, right? What's he going to give to you? The help that you need to handle that difficult person or that troubled person, right? He's going to give it to you. Right away? When? I don't know. It doesn't say. And then what? What do? After you ask? You seek. And what does he say? You'll find it. Find what? The way to love instead of being so critical, right? And then what do? You knock. How long? Until a door is opened. A relational door, beloved. See the resolve here? You know, we abandon people way too quickly, and others we don't abandon quick enough. There's more here. This is unbelievable. I mean, these words are present tense words. They're imperatives, and the idea of the present tense is to keep doing this. You keep doing it. You know what this implies to me? Work. Perseverance. Endurance. Labor. Don't give up, right? Listen, ministry is people. Trust me. You're going to look for involvement in business when it comes to ministry. You're going to try to be involved. You're going to think to yourself, just get the kids involved. Just get people involved. I'm just going to get myself involved. You're going to want to get your kids busy doing stuff. You don't need that. What you need is people having resolve with your kids until they either get saved, grow, or leave because they don't want Christ. Don't get your kids so busy. Get them into relationships. You get yourself in the relationships so that you can get a lot of eyes looking at you saying, here's what your kid's heart is like. I've seen it. Have you seen it as a parent? Helping one another out this way. Man, well, you know busyness does? Oh, man, but we're going to get going and doing these types of things. And I've seen it. I tell you what, over the years of so much ministry, you know, youth ministry, and I can recall parents who come to me and say, my child is, he's just not as, I don't know, we're just not connecting everything. You have them doing 37 things over here. You don't have time to know your kid. And nobody else, you're not even letting them build a relationship into your kid's life. Who can know who your kid is? Man, it takes time. It's work. Ask, seek, knock. It's just keep knocking. Seeking the Lord. By the way, this is how preaching works too. I mean, you know, you don't just come out with ministry. You know, you don't just come out with a sermon. I mean, you know, you ask the Lord, what's this mean? And you don't understand. You keep seeking, Lord, help me. And then before long, I'm banging down on the door. Please give me, I got to preach on Sunday, right? I mean, you know, I got to have something, you know? You say, but does prayer like this really work? I mean, are there any conditions to praying? Yes, I'll give you a few here. First, notice again, this is a father-child relationship we're talking about here, and what that means is God is committed to the prayers of believers. The person, you know, James 5, the effective prayer of a righteous man has effective prayer, right? Avails much? A believer. You got to be a believer. Can't pray like this if you're an unbeliever. Secondly, 1 John 3:22 says we need to be living in obedience for God to answer our prayers like this. Thirdly, James 4:3 says maybe the reason why he is not answering you in your prayer this way is because you pray with wrong motives, he says. To spend it on your own pleasures. And then fourth, 1 John 5:14 through 15 says we need to surrender to his will when we pray. And so what we see here, beloved, is that relating with others has to come from God. It has to come from outside of us. You cannot relate with each other on the basis of personality, on the basis of just liking things, on the basis of living close to another, on the basis of doing things together. It's got to come from God. And you're praying for this. And you do those things and what you pray for here when it comes to relationships will work. Notice another thing. There's a progression of intensity. First you ask, and that's very simple. There's no great work involved there. Just ask, right? And then you seek a little more involved, a little more intense. And then, you know, now you're moving, and finally you knock. Do you know what a knock implies? Again, it implies perseverance and endurance, a person that just won't give up. You're in it for the long haul. So how does this resolve to love work? Let me end our time here with these three reasons that tie this all together. Three reasons why we can love difficult people. First, because there's guaranteed success. You see it there in verse 8? You go to God that way, verse 8, he will make sure you have enough love to have this relationship with others. Verse 8, for everyone who asks, what? Guaranteed receives. And he who seeks, guaranteed finds. And to him who knocks, guaranteed, it's going to be open. Listen, beloved, it will happen that way. You say, when? I don't know. He didn't say when. He just said it'll happen sometime, right? You know, you'll either continue to pray for this or you'll stop praying, right? Before the answer gets there. When you persist in asking and seeking and knocking, you're so resolved, you just keep knocking on heaven's door for this kind of love. You say, but doesn't it make it sound like God is unwilling or reluctant to give us this help? I don't believe it does at all. What happens is that our Lord waits for his sovereign timing to teach our hearts something about depending on him for all things. For all things. You do that with your own kids, don't you? Waiting for the right time. This is the second reason we can love difficult people. Then as a result of all this, secondly, we serve a gracious Savior. We serve a gracious Savior. You see there in verses 9 through 10? Two illustrations that Jesus gives, and they're extremely simple. He says, verse 9, what man is there among you when his son shall ask him for a loaf, that is for bread? You're going to give him stone? Now understand the picture here, the bread back then was kind of a, they would make them in these round, kind of similar to today. I mean, it's loaves, you know, kind of not huge like that or anything, but a little flat, a little round, and from a distance it could look like a stone, a limestone. And he's saying, you got a hungry kid, the father's not going to play the cruel joke. Here, try this. Oh, thank you, Dad. You know, tooth broke. I'll get you, Dad. You know what I mean? So, you know, it's just, that's not the picture here. He says, no father's going to do that. And then you have the second illustration, verse 10, or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? And he's talking about something baked here. He's not talking about a, you know, snake that's going to bite him. He's just saying, by the way, snakes were unclean animals. He's not, what he's saying is, he's not going to give him something unclean to eat and then to defile himself. It's kind of cruel, right? Ah, you know, you're now spiritually undefiled. It just doesn't, these are kind of ridiculous illustrations from the standpoint that he's making his point. What's the point? If the human father is like that, what kind of grace comes from our father, right? So we serve a gracious Savior, and then look at a third reason that we can love difficult people. He can produce a gargantuan surplus. Yep, I did look that word up. Yeah, that's a good one. Gargantuan surplus. I was thinking, wow, all the words I was thinking of, that's not big enough. That's gargantuan. Ah, that's big. All right. Surplus. That's what we're talking about here. His grace, what God can give. And remember, what is he giving? What are we trusting and relying on him to give for? So that we can love that guy or that gal. Verse 11, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to the... Stop right there. Man's evil, isn't he? He just says, you know what? Man is depraved. I mean, if you being in your depravity, and I love it, generalizing every single person here, ruled by sin, man being ruled by sin can still give good gifts to his children. You feed your children what they need and you help them to be clean. And what's that say about God? Verse 11. How much more? Don't you love those how much more statements? Shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who what? Ask him. In Luke's gospel, the give there is the Holy Spirit. And the point is that God is infinitely greater than any person because man's motives are always laced with evil. They're always filled with self-protection. And God gives us what we need. And there's a huge surplus of grace. You think, well, I don't know that I'm going to be able to relate with that person, have a relationship with that person, ever. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. Are you doubting the great gargantuan surplus of grace that God has for us to be able to relate with people? So, we're resolved to get this love from the source of all love. We ask, we seek, we knock. One last thing that puts it all together. Love's reverberation. And by that I mean echo. Love's echo. It's love's copy. It's kind of a boomerang here. Verse 12. Therefore, however you want to treat people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets. Jesus says, just love like the Lord God. How does the Lord God love? Well, we just got done showing you. Love that way. You love that way. He just gave you the pattern for your love. That's what that was. How did God do it? Well, he was mindful that all people are evil. And yet he gives. He says, hey, don't be surprised. Are you shocked by people's depravity? I don't even know that person's worthy of my love. Right? Oh, really? Sinner talking to sinner, right? Just how crazy is that? Of course they're not. You're not worthy of his love either, or hers. No thought of getting anything back from anyone. You just give it away. Verses 9 through 11. Talk about human fathers taking care of their children. God's going to give what's good to those who ask. That's how you reverberate love. Watch this. So when people ask it of you, when people seek it of you, when people knock on your door for it, what do you do? Well, what does God do? How does he answer prayer? He does. He gives. Guess what we're to do? We're to do the same thing, aren't we? Just give it. Give it. Say, this is a brand new coat. I just bought it. Well, who cares? It's yours. It's yours. Take it. Why? Because you need it. You just asked for it. I'll give it to you. Whatever. That's biblical love. Ephesians 5:1. We are, it says there, this is the reverberation. It says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. This is the royal law, James 2:8. Paul said the same thing in Romans 13:8 through 10. Loving our Lord indicates that we are his children. You want to know about me? Just you look and listen to my children, and we should reverberate the love of God because we're his. All right. You struggling with anyone? Ask. Seek. Knock. Love like our Lord. Let me end with Grant Osborne. He says this, Jesus wants us to apply this prayer, especially in times of helping a fellow Christian deal with sin in his or her life, and when deciding when to break off contact with an unbeliever who may no longer deserve the gospel. Such decisions cannot be made by mere human reasoning. They must be made from our knees. We need God's wisdom in making such choices. This, end quote. That's how we should be relating with each other, beloved. That's how you relate with others. All right? Well, let's pray. Hey, Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. It is humbling to think to myself how often I have failed these very words that I just preached, Lord. Father, we thank you that this is a big, long process here of sanctification where you're going to grow us to be more loving this way, Lord. You promise to fill in all those gaps where we fall short, and all we need to do is come and seek you, Lord, and cry out to you. And so we ask you, Lord, we want to depend on your grace. We know that we, being evil, you know, we are trying to, as evil people, love evil people. And so that's why we depend and rely on your grace, Lord. We depend and rely on the righteousness that we have found in Christ. Because outside of you, we can do nothing, Lord. Help us to be loving in the way that you want us to be, Lord. And we will give you the praise and the glory in advance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.